Father, once again, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your own heart seeking us through that word. We come once again tonight to ask that as we look at your truth, that you will speak by your Spirit and meet us in our hearts to understand the enormity of your love, the completeness of your provision for us. And we might be those that walk by faith in the middle of a confused world. So, Father, again, we just commit our time into your hands and ask you to guide us and direct us. And we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We're starting in the very first part of it here, and in chapter 2 it's introduced, but the theme continues woven into the book right through until chapter 10. It's an important part of what's going on here. And so last week we sat down, we talked a little bit about what a priest does, as it's not something that's real familiar to us. And so we went over that. I want to review just a little bit of that so that we're all up to speed on it. So first thing to note, what is the purpose of a priest? Well, again, we said last week, classic statement is he's the one who stands between God and man, stands before God on the behalf of men. But what does that actually mean? We come down right to the actual purpose, what a priest, the role that he fulfilled. As he described in the Word of God, he was a person who brought another person to God. His role is to bring someone to God. We saw last week that in order to do that, he has to have two qualifications. The two qualifications are sympathy with the people that he's working with and a standing before God. The procedure, now again, I was reminded, the procedure of the Old Testament is also significant, though. In the procedure of what happened, the first step was sympathy because you came to a tabernacle, to the temple, for a need. He assessed that need, and that's where the sympathy part came in. Then he made a sacrifice. All right, he goes in and he makes a sacrifice because no matter what your need was, whether it was a sin need or a need to give thanks, sacrifice was involved in it because the only approach to God is through a sacrifice. But then there was a final step we saw in the outworking of all that. And that was that when it was finished, the priest then pronounced blessing. And that finishes out a picture for us, that there's one who's sympathetic with it, who has made a sacrifice for us, and when we enter into that sacrifice, he pronounces the blessing of God on us. Wonderful thing to live under the blessing of God. That's what we talked about last week. That was the summation of it. Now, we don't want to go back over all that. Now we want to look at the actual passages that are found at the beginning of the book. The book actually divides into two sections about the priesthood. The first part of what it says about the priesthood arises out of the thought that Jesus was a man and the priesthood, which is identified with his manhood. Later on in the book, it will talk about the value of Jesus as a priest because he is divine. How he can meet us on that level. But we're back at the very beginning of thinking about what does it mean that Jesus was the priest and a man. So I want to just go through three passages. Two of them are on the notes, but it was last week that I made out the notes and I thought too much over the weekend. So now we're going to have 3 points if we get that far. All right. So I want to start in chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2 and I want to look at this from verse 17. Last week, principles. Now we want to look at how this works out in the passages. All right, chapter 2, verse 17 says this, therefore, and he's thinking about why Jesus became a man. This is that whole section was about the humanity of Jesus Christ, why he becomes a man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, that's like us, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And, of course, this makes sense in what we just said, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He has to do that. He has to make a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews is going to relate to us this fact that the sacrifice he makes is a sacrifice of himself, something a priest did not do on this earth, but it's the way he will do it. But we want to go on to verse 18. This is where we were heading last week. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. Now that brings up a problem, and I don't want to kid with you about this one. Describing what is being said there is a little bit difficult. Let's start with the word tempted, all right? The difficulty of the word tempted. That word, because some of the commentators make a big deal out of the fact that, no, it's not that he was tested, he wasn't tempted. But the fact is that from the vocabulary, we can't tell the difference because the same word for tempted is used for tested. It's exactly the same word, which means that this word can mean everything from, let's start at the top, it can mean everything from a circumstance which God creates in your life in order to teach you and to bring you higher in your walk, right? A circumstance which God creates in order to bless you. To thrust you into blessing by teaching you who he is. It can go all the way down in the negative side to a circumstance created by the devil in order to destroy you. That's what we would classically think of temptation, something which is put in your way, which is made to trip you up. Now again, if you were on the first side, what would be an example of that? Just to get it, I think we could say maybe the circumstance for Abraham. Abraham has his son that has been born to him. He's an old man now, and God comes and tells him to sacrifice him. God was not trying to destroy Abraham. That test is what it would be. That test was a circumstance God had created, and as Abraham moved through that, he would not only grow himself, but he would come close to God. Because in that experience, as he goes up there, he has a chance to fellowship with God about the sacrifice of the cross in a way that almost no one in the Old Testament experience had. Right? So that would be a test. He has to pass that test, but it's a circumstance that he has there. Again, temptation, I'm not going to bring that. We know what temptation is. The devil puts something there in order to destroy. But the fact is that in most of our circumstances, the two kind of come simultaneously to us. So that there's a whole gamut of experiences between the extreme over here and the extreme over there. It is not unusual in our own experience to realize that God can create a circumstance in which he wants us to grow. The devil takes advantage of that circumstance and puts a temptation into it. Now, the reason I'm going over that is that when you come to this passage and you say, what is it, what's being said there? The only way we can tell the difference between those is by context. Now, if you went and looked up all the different translations, all right, as many as you could find, you will find out that about two-thirds of them translated tempted, and about one-third of them translated tested. And that becomes a theological problem because the question comes, in what sense could Jesus really be tempted, and in what way does he compare to my temptations? If we go to temptations, it makes it much easier if we stick with the testing because we're both on the same plane in a sense on that. Now, in order to say what I'm getting at there, I don't want to confuse everybody. Anyway, there are three types of people that have lived on this earth with regards to the circumstances here and with regards to temptation. The first experience was Adam and Eve. They came into this earth without any pressure to sin, but with the possibility of sinning. They had no pressure to sin. They can't come alongside of us, or we can't come alongside of them, because they're in a different experience when they were created. They were put here. Now, when they were in that circumstance, we also need to note this. There was no external pressure towards sin, because everything on this earth was perfect. Everything, by the declaration of God when it was completed, was, it is good. And that good has the concept in it that everything is for the benefit of what's here. There's nothing that is wrong with the entirety of the world. Now imagine that for just a moment. a world in which there is nothing wrong. And so they have no pressure externally. They have no pressure internally. But it is important to note that they were tempted. There was a tempter, and he tempted them. But the temptation, the whole concept of temptation does not depend completely on our sinful nature. Right? There are other reasons for temptation besides the sinfulness of our nature, or else Adam and Eve were home free. But there are other possibilities. Okay, that's the first one. The second group is us. All right, here we are. And we are in this world today. And what kind of a world is it? Well, it's a difficult world. We have two problems, all right? One is that we now, because of Adam's sin, have a pressure within us to do the wrong thing. There is something in the human nature that came from that that says, if God says right, then I go left. There is that pull. It doesn't have to be a reason to go left. There's something which makes us want to turn whatever way he says to go this way. I'll go that way. Stand up, I'll sit down. All right? There is a pressure in our hearts that direction. But that's not the only problem we face. The other side of it is it's a world filled with all kinds of heartache and difficulty. Because death has entered into it, there is heartache and there is problems. And once God's rule was ignored, men began to create all kinds of injustices, wrongs, hurts, all the rest of it. It is difficult to live on this earth. It's difficult to keep going on this earth. All you have to do is on any given day, open up the news and look at what's in there, and you will see circumstances you would say, that's not fair, that's not right. How can you live in an ugly world like this? Last night, or two nights ago, a woman in this country saw a helpless person along the side of the road, wanted money, was in trouble, opened up, just rolled down her window to help that woman with money. She was robbed, or attempted robbery. Before it was all over, she was murdered. That's the kind of world we live in. We know that that's true. We don't want to look at that. We don't want to concentrate on it, but it is the reality. You know good people who have died in car accidents. Why does it happen that way? The question why is so common to us because the world is so mixed up. There is so much happening that doesn't make sense. Now, the reason it's happening is because men have rebelled against God and His purpose, and they wanted to take over. Okay, take over. It's in a sense we're in control. In a sense we're not, but in a sense we are. All right? And then, of course, there's disease. There are all these things. You see, these are real pressures. A lot of our temptation comes through those pressures, and that's important to note. Now, a question is often, in what sense? I mean, if Jesus does not have a pressure towards sin, and I do, can he come alongside of me? Right? Now, let me start with the easy answer. Yes. How do I know that? The passage said so. Whether I can explain it or not, all right? It says so. It says he completely identifies. So, let me just say at the beginning, before we start speculating philosophically about this whole subject, that it says he can, and that we better take it at the word, all right? It's a good idea. When I was younger and I taught this, I used to venture way out beyond where I'm going to go tonight. I won't go there anymore into explaining it. The reason I won't venture anymore out there is after a while I looked at it and I said, I don't know if that's true. And here's the reason. Here's the problem. I have had a bent towards sin my entire life. Every person I have ever known had a bent towards sin. We were good at it. All right? It is impossible for me to conceive not having that bent. I just can't. I could say, wouldn't it be wonderful if it wasn't, but it wouldn't. It would be the same thing to me as the question comes up, when God removes the curse from this earth, what will it look like? I have no clue. Well, I have a clue. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Okay? That's good. All right? Righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But what will it look like? What? I am so used to the curse. I am so thoroughly involved in a cursed world. I don't know what's the curse and what's not the curse anymore. It's just the way life goes. What would it be like to not have death on the earth? How far does that go? What does that extend to? I don't know. In time, we'll get there. So the Bible gives me hints at that, but it does not explain to me exactly what's going on. That's why I want to say again, when I come to this question of, you know, Jesus' nature, he was God and he's man in one cohesive form. Not part God, not bouncing back and forth, but I'm going to be of God for a while, now I'm going to be man for a while. He's one being with one outlook, but he's both. I can't go there. It's like the Trinity. I can tell you what it says, I can't explain it to you. So therefore, when we get to this question of to what degree can Jesus feel sin? How far did the pressure of temptation actually touch him? The only thing I'm safe in doing is telling you what the Scripture actually says. And it gives very little description of Jesus being tempted. It only exposes it twice. All right? There's only twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, just before it started, he was out in the wilderness for 40 days, and then he faced the devil, and that is recorded for us, what happened at that particular point. The only other place where I think we, and again, going back to our passage here, where we can say he was definitely under pressure, which we would call temptation, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm not saying that's the only places that he was ever tested. I think there are many others. But those are places where I can go and say, this is what happened in that circumstance. This is what I can know about how he feels. All right? Now again, we go back to that first one. And I want to think about that for a moment as we think about this fact that temptation doesn't come to us solely on the basis of the nature that we have within. Think about the first temptation as described. Jesus has spent 40 days, it says, in the wilderness, which is the desert, fasting. All right, now let me just say, 40 days of fasting takes a human being to the brink. That brings you right to the edge of death. I mean, this is about as long as you can go. You can go that far. But if we started as a group, here we are, and we decided together, we're going to fast for 40 days, and we actually decided we would never stop, we're not going to eat again until the 40 days is over, a lot of us wouldn't make it, right, to that end. We wouldn't have the stamina of being to get that far. And those who did make it through those 40 days, it has been done a number of occasions by different people, those who made it would be extremely weak. Now, Jesus was a real human being. He has been in that desert for 40 days. It's almost humorous the way the Scripture says it, although it does reflect something of what happens to your system. And he became hungry. But there's almost a shutdown that takes place after a while where you just don't feel anything anymore. But he became hungry. Now, the question comes when the devil comes and tempts him to turn stones into bread. There are two features of this which have to be noted. Number one, he was hungry. And that's not sin to be hungry. All right? This is just a natural result of his circumstances. But the second thing that would put pressure into this that you have to note there is that if he doesn't turn the stones into bread, we are talking about a man who has fasted for 40 days and he's out in the boonies. He's all by himself. If the devil retreats, when the devil retreats, how did he get out of that? There's no one there to feed him. We don't know exactly where he was, but if he had, imagine after 40 days of fasting to have to walk 5 miles in the heat of that. How would you do that? And Jesus won that temptation, but it had to be a pressured temptation. Well, it wasn't a mechanical thing, because he's going to say this. He's going to make a bold statement for a man who has fasted for 40 days. He's going to say this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a bold statement when you are 40 days into that fast. But the point is that it was a real pressure there. It had to be. Now, the Bible doesn't say what the pressure was there. It just tells us that there it was. We have to speculate, and then he passed that. We could go on with that temptation. I don't want to spend too much more time there, because I want to go to the other side of it, which fits more into our passage. Because it is referred to, that the event in Gethsemane, I believe, is referred to in this section on the priest. Because at the beginning there, again, back to verse 17, says that he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He suffered in his temptation. And it was through suffering that he went into the temptation. That comes up again later on. Now, when you get to Gethsemane, it is different. I'm only saying this because I read through different commentary, different things. They say, well, the Lord wouldn't have done this, and he wouldn't have done this. But here's what happened in Gethsemane. This, you have to face this. The man Christ Jesus. A couple days before, John records that he said this: now my soul is troubled. And the troubled there isn't just I have a fleet. I am deeply disturbed. My inward man is in turmoil, in a sense. That's the thought there. Now my soul's troubled. What should I say? He's coming up to the cross. He's talking about the problem of the cross. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, why would Jesus have said that to the crowd? Now, this is where I have to walk very softly. I don't know. I don't know what was happening. But if it's true that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, I believe that he said that because that thought was coming to him. He was under attack, temptation to step aside from the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean he had he made the right choice, right? He made the right choice. Father, glorify your name. He passes by doing the right thing, but the pressure was there. Move a couple days later to that dark moment. And we know that there was a lot of pressure on Jesus, first of all, because when he went to pray, he does something very unusual. There is almost no record in the Word of God of disciples praying with Jesus, anything other than little prayers of thanksgiving and extemporaneously prayers that out here. When he went off to pray, there is no record of it, but this time he took three of his disciples and he brought them with him, and he says, I want you to watch with me. That's the Son of God. He wanted three people to be with him, because then it says, and he was very close, because it says he went just a little ways further. And a little ways further means that he didn't go 100 yards away. He just went a little ways. And he began to pray. And when he began to pray, this is what he prayed: Father, if it's possible, if it is possible, remove this, take this cup away. If it is possible. I must say that because sometimes it is argued that he never had even a flickering of desire away from the purpose of God. I don't know how else to read that. But then, of course, just as he had a few days before, he's going to pass a test here. He's going to pass a test. Because he's going to finish with what? Nevertheless, and this is where the not what I will, but what you will be done. Not my will, your will be done. And when he says that, he is giving the indication, if this was up to me alone at this point, I'm out. but it's not up to me, and I, my loyalty to you as my Father, as the one who is directing my life, and my confidence in your perfect will is such that I will entrust myself to you. Now, we may not get to that passage, so I'll just read in chapter 5, verse 7, it tells us, he says that we don't, even though he was a son, right? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And in that passage, the emphasis is on this thought. If you think that the Son of God on this earth, because of his relationship to God, got out of anything, and the passage is saying this, you're wrong. Because though a son, that's what he, though a son, he still learned this way. That was the purpose of God for him. Why? Because he has to become a Savior to me. Right? And so he says this, that though he was a son, he suffered. In those things which he suffered, he learned obedience in those things which he suffered. And then it says this, that he prayed. He prayed with loud cryings. That's what the, go and read the story of Gethsemane. He prayed with loud cryings to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. It caused a lot of problem because we don't know exactly what to do with that, but I don't think it's all that complicated. He wasn't dying in the garden. He wouldn't have died because he's without, until the sin is there, until the punishment is there, he's not going to die. When does he, what is he saying there? He prayed. Now, let me just get vocabulary straight. When the Bible says that God hears your prayer, it's saying that he listens to what you're asking for and grants it to you. Right, does that make sense? He always, he listens when we pray. There's never a time when he doesn't pay attention to our prayers, but to hear a prayer, the formula to hear a prayer means that he listens to what you're saying and actually grants you what you ask. It says that in those loud cryings he was heard because of his piety. All right, and I think if you go there, what he's a man, and he is going to take on sin, and he is going to go to a cross, and his life will be out of his control, right? It's a real man that's going to the cross. His life is going to be out of his control. Will that cup end his experience or not? And I believe that's where he's praying. He's able to save him from death, save him from the ultimate death. And because he was heard, he had to have been saved from death, and he has to be saved somewhere from death. And I think that the resurrection is the is God hearing his prayer there, according to the writer here in Hebrews. But the point we want to make is this, that he feels with our infirmities. That he was tested in real ways. And those tests may give him the capacity as a human being, and it says it gives it to him, and it's permanent part of his being, an understanding of where I am. What is the benefit of all that? Right, that's where we want to go next. What is the benefit? What does it say? It says that he hears with it. What is the benefit of that? Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. Now, it is interesting that in the Gospels, almost everything we have that would appear to be a temptation to the Lord had to do with his ministry. And that would have particular import to the people who are in this book. Because although at the end of the book he will talk about some common sins that come up with regards to people, the main thrust of this book has to do with a group of people who are living for God in the middle of a godless world. And because of the condition of this world, you cannot do the will of God and not suffer. It is not possible. The Bible is crystal clear on that. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's the general thought of persecution. You cannot be gods on this earth and not bump into people and have violent collisions. And it's not just because people are hateful, it's because the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. He is the God of this world. God is over it. No question about it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. But at this moment, the course of this world, the cultures of this world are dominated by a devil who hates God. You determine to live for God and you will fight every day of your life against sin, but also against people. That was Jesus' experience. All right, now, these people were up against a time when that pressure, which is always there, became pointed. Now back to our word test or tempt, whichever way you want to look at it. The one thing it has in common on both ends is this. It is a crisis circumstance. It is a pointed circumstance which forces a decision. Both a test, like a test to bless, is a circumstance like Abraham had. When God says, go sacrifice your son, he has to do something. It's there, and he's going to make a decision, and his future will depend on the decision that's made, the same way as a temptation. What happens in a temptation? The devil creates a crisis for you, a circumstance, a pressure, and you are put in a place where you have to do something about it. Turn the stones into bread. Jesus will either do that or he will not do that. But he has to. It's come to a head here. It's not something you can just keep on going forever. Both sides have that, all right? Now back to the passage here. And he says that since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. You are going to go through similar circumstances on this earth. It happened for Jesus. Jesus determined to serve the Lord, and his family didn't understand. Jesus determined to follow the Lord, and his disciples didn't get it. His disciples didn't get it. Read through John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. This is the night. He's 12 hours from the cross, maybe 14 hours from the cross. And his disciples still don't get what's going on, and they're in charge. Three of them were brought there to stand with him in the tough hour, right? If you know the story, you know this. All three of them fell asleep. All three of them. They didn't stand. He raised a man from the dead and had the answer of people around him was, this guy has to die. We have to get rid of him. He was never anything but compassionate, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's just because of the world that we live in. All right, now, back to the passage here. If the people in the Hebrews are going to follow God, and they're at that point, they've come to a place where that has become, the pressure is real serious here. What does he say to them? He knows. He knows what you're going through. Not because he's God and knows everything, but because he came to this earth and went through it. He went through it. He has the opportunity or the capacity to step up beside me in any point in my life and ministry and say, I know exactly what you're going through, and I know the way of victory. There's two things it says here. Number one, he has sympathy with us, right? He can be touched. And the second thing he says this is he knows the way of victory because it says that he's able to give aid to those. See, the great feature of Jesus is when he was tempted, he never sinned. He knows the way of victory because he used it. And if I will appeal to him, that's what the writer says here, if you appeal to him, you come to him, he's able to come alongside. It's a great proverb. It says this, the two are better than one. Two are better than one. It goes on to say a threefold cord is not easily broken, but two are better than one. And if you remember in the Old Testament, when it came to the victories, the promise was that there would be a tenfold increase in strength when two fought together instead of one doing it himself. When one does it, he says, one of you will put one to flight and two of you will put ten to flight. Tenfold increase. Now, this is important for you because if you want to serve God, you're going to face temptation. One of the first things going to happen with regards to that is the devil's going to try to isolate you, bring you to a place where the pressure that the devil puts upon you to turn aside, you see as something which has got the disfavor of God against you. The very temptation itself separates you from God. And when he isolates you, it's one-on-one. And the writer of Hebrews says this to us. You see, we need a high priest. Many of us that don't think that we need it. Think, yeah, if I can just, I'll stand for God by myself. Well, here's a wonderful thing. There's never a place where you're ever alone. That's going to come later in the book of Hebrews. I will never, ever, ever, ever desert you. It will never, ever happen. But when I am there, I will always be compassionate with your problem, not with your sin. Don't get me wrong. God is not, he's not sympathetic with sin, but he is sympathetic with the weakness that we face, the pressures. You were made to have experience of fellowship with human beings. When that is cut off, it becomes a huge test. You were made to experience certain kinds of blessings. You were made, the world was made. People were made to experience blessing on it. When that's cut off, there is a pressure on my soul. Right? When that pressure comes there, what he's saying here is the Lord can come alongside and he can tell you this, I know, I've been there. And secondly, I know the way of victory. And the two of you can make it together. That's important. We'll get to other passages, but I want to say this here. It's kind of at the end, but I'm going to say it here so I don't miss it later on. You need to know that. One of the first things the devil's always trying to do is push you away from God. In the time of temptation, the very fact of temptation pushes you away. It shouldn't. That takes us to our next passage. Just look at that one right away. All right, chapter 4, second part of the priesthood. All right, he starts in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And this is really, it's a confused way of putting it because it's following the Greek there. Before we do not have a high priest who cannot. That's really bad English. But anyway, it's the way it's written in the Greek and it follows it. In other words, we do. We have a high priest who can be touched, who can sympathize, it says, with our weaknesses. And the sympathize there is that he can feel our pain along with us. The sympathy is to hurt together, right? To sympathize with somebody is to come into that place where we hurt together. Later on in the book of Hebrews, he's going to tell you, you showed sympathy. You hurt together with those who were in prison. You stood right with them when they were imprisoned. You knew what they were going through because you had families and they had families and you stood there right with them in the past. And that's the idea of sympathy. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He has been tested in every way like we are. Now that does not mean that Jesus has experienced on this earth every possible temptation. It just couldn't be. Let me just point it out. One, for instance. Jesus was never married. End of argument. There are some things that a person faces who is married which are different than what Jesus could face because he wasn't married. That makes sense. I mean, it's in type, in exact things. There are some. It does not mean that Jesus went through every possible human temptation. But what it does mean is this, that every form, every way in which we feel pressure on us, he felt pressure on him. He was not excluded from any point of the normal pressures of human life. In fact, again, back to that passage we talked about before, the picture is that God kind of loaded it on him. He's forced him to see more than most of us would see, so that there will never be a time when anybody can say, but my pressure is bigger than your pressure. Jesus never leads from behind. He never tells us to go where he hasn't been. It's been one of the great comforts of my life to know that when I get in the tough place, I have never reached the toughness of the place he saw, and I am strengthened to keep on despite my insignificance and my problems because he has been out ahead of me. He can sympathize because he was tempted in every way. He wasn't excluded in any sense, yet without sin. Application. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's, in the time of pressure, this is what he's thinking about, the time of pressure here. Let's do what? Let's go to God. Now, where are we going at that particular point? There are two viewpoints of this. One is he's trying to use the picture of the Holy of Holies. I don't think that's where he's going. The reason I don't think that's where he's going is in the context, he still brings up Psalm 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God seated on his throne. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm continues by saying this, that he has sworn and he won't change his mind. You are a priest, the one who's sitting beside him. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, that psalm comes up in just a few verses. What is that throne of grace? It's the throne where God sits, ruling this world. He says this, here's what you can do because Jesus has come to this earth. The one sitting beside the throne, this is the picture that's up there. I'm not literally, but the picture is there that the one sitting beside the throne is one who is sympathetic with me and is pleading my cause. So I can come, and when I get to the place where God rules and I address him there, what do I find? I find mercy. All right, let's go back to the passage there. That I find, I receive mercy. Receive mercy. This is God actively moving in. This isn't him feeling for me down there. I will receive because he's going to see to it. The one seated at the right hand is going to see to it that I receive mercy. God's compassion, active compassion on my behalf. It will happen, right? And then what else will I receive? I will receive grace. And that's important because very often in the middle of those pressures, there's all kinds of things. Self-condemnation as well as the reality of often we've tripped by that time. But I can come to that throne and I find mercy. That is active compassion. God working on my behalf. And what? Grace to help me in that time of need. The needing of the particular need. If this group of people is going to go on and glorify God, they have to know this. And it all depends on Jesus becoming a man. Now, there's a lot more to his priesthood, but this is the beginning. Tonight, you have one who is with you, right? Because he never leaves, he's not way out there, who is with you, who knows exactly what you're going through. And in essence, the writer says, take advantage of it. Because you need it. You need to know the one beside you. You need to walk with the one beside you. You need to count on his compassion for you, his sympathy with you, and look to him to give you direction, strength to endure this together. Comes back around to it second time. You need to go to the throne of grace. When we have a chance to pray, we go to the throne. It's where God rules from. But for us, because of the priest who has made a sacrifice, but who is also compassionate with us, It is a throne of grace. All right, to appear there before I was converted would have been to die. But to appear there tonight, it's a throne of grace. It's a wonderful thing. No, the Lord has done all that on my behalf. He has come to this earth to live out life. One of the reasons he does it the way he did it, to experience this life so that he can stand with me, with you, with each of us as we stand on this earth for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to show us yourself. Father, deepen us into that experience of yourself so that we will be those who will be strong in the Lord. The power of your might. We thank you for your rich love towards us, for your active mercy towards us, your grace, your sympathy, but your strengthening power. Teach us what that means, and we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.